Good morning. Let's turn in God's word, please, to Genesis. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. Genesis 18 and verse 1. It's not Thanksgiving, but I want to talk to you about pilgrims this morning. Not the three-cornered hat ones, but the ones that the Bible talks about. Genesis 18, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I've now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you've come to your servant." And they said, "Do as you have said." Look ahead, please, to chapter 19, verse 1. Genesis 19 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. He bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. I don't know about you, but once in a while back in school, I had to do these assignments that they said compare and contrast. And I happened to be eating supper with a family from the area here last night. And the young man, one of the high school age people that was at the table, told me he had just finished writing one of these essays. And it kind of took me back. I don't want to say I had flashbacks. It was a little traumatic thinking back. But he had to compare and contrast certain characters from three different works of literature that he named. But this is sometimes an effective way. You know, I don't know about you, but I like internet shopping in that I can look at something on Amazon, let's say, and I can compare something like it. And I can say, now, what's the price difference? And what's the guarantee? What are the features? I can kind of go through it. And you can, of course, go through this in actually going to a store, but my mom and my wife enjoy that better than I do, so I leave that part of it up to them. Me, I like staying in my own home and not being bothered rubbing shoulders with the hoi polloi in Walmart or wherever it is. So I like to compare and contrast products. And the Word of God actually does this in this section, that it compares and contrasts two men actually who were both believers. The one is Abram here, or Abraham, as he's now known, and Lot, his kinsman. And they're going to be compared and contrasted. And as far as the comparison goes, they're both seated at the beginning of our story. But of course, it's a good question, where are you seated? You know, where are you putting down your roots, so to speak? And the thing that was noteworthy about Abraham is that one thing that marked his life. Somebody has said that two physical things really epitomize what Abraham was all about. One is a tent, and the other is an altar. Now, the thing about a tent is it's not a permanent dwelling. It is something that is movable. There's a certain amount of flexibility to it. But there's also a lack of permanency to it. And the Word of God explains to us why that was, because God had spoken to him when he was living in a city, a really advanced place, much like Martinez or like Greater Augusta or whatever you want to say, a city of culture, a city of literature, a city of business, a city that had indoor plumbing well before the days of Abraham, according to the archaeologists anyway. So to me, that's civilization right there. And God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of what historians used to call the Fertile Crescent, this area of learning, of commerce, of important stuff going on. And God said, you're going to go to a land that I show you of. And so he did. But when he got to the land, he found out that somebody else was already living there. The Canaanites were living in the land. And yet God said, I'm going to give this to your descendants. And yet the New Testament explains to us that he dwelt in tents with Isaac his son and Jacob his grandson, who were heirs with him of the same promise. And Stephen even tells us they didn't even have a foot of ground to put their foot on and say, this is mine, as far as their living space. It's true, Abraham did own a grave, but he wasn't living there, of course. And so when we talk about where he was living, it was in a tent. And to paraphrase Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11 says that they looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You may be familiar with the Southern Gospel song that says, I'm not looking for a city that's going up, but a one that's coming down. And that's exactly what Abraham was doing. He was saying, here I have no continuing city. He was saying, to quote another old song, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Now, contrast that with his kinsman Lot, who here was seated in the gate of Sodom. So you have to understand, he's not only sitting at the entrance of a city, but when the Bible talks about the gates, you're talking about the place of government. You're talking about a place where decisions are made, where business is conducted. You can see that, for example, in Ruth chapter 4, when Boaz goes to the gate of the city and talks to the elders about dealing with the lost inheritance of Elimelech and of Naomi and all that pertains to Ruth, and he conducts that in the gate. Likewise, you can think about how in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16, that when Peter made that great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And he said, your name's Peter, Petros, but upon this rock, this Petra. So there's a play on words there, but a different word. Not upon Peter, but upon this confession Peter's just made, I will build my church. And the Lord Jesus goes on to say, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Satan, with all of his stratagems and evil people for all their plans, aren't going to be able to defeat God. At the end of the day, God wins. That's the wonderful story of the Bible, that the Lord conquers over all. He is the ultimate overcomer. And to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we too are called overcomers. For instance, in 1 John 5, what is this that overcomes the world but our faith that Jesus is the Son of God? And so we overcome. We say, we're not going down with this world, thank you very much. And Satan isn't going to be able to have his victory against us. But here was Lot, a true believer, sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, Sodom, one of the first things we're told about it in Genesis 14 is that the men of Sodom were wicked sinners exceedingly before the Lord. So Sodom was a place that, although it had the veneer of civilization, there was order to it. And one of the Bible words in the New Testament for world has that idea. We get the word cosmetic from it. Has the idea of an ordered system. So there was order to Sodom. It had walls. I'm sure it had security and a police force type of thing. It had government after a fashion. But they didn't really live for the Lord. They didn't care about the Lord's things. And they were prosperous to a degree, because when we first see Sodom in Genesis, sorry, I said 14, it's actually chapter 13, when we first see Sodom in Genesis 13, that Lot looks at the area where it is, and he says it's a well-watered plain. Now, if you, like my wife, come from a family of cattle people, and Naomi went to Iowa State University. She was fourth generation in the same major, animal science. And so going back to great-grandfather, they are all about getting their beef on the hoof, as it were, you know? She's forgotten more about cows than I'll ever know. And in fact, on our honeymoon, I was kind of clued into this because we were driving down an interstate at a high rate of speed somewhere in Nebraska, and she shouted out, "There's a Dutch belt!" And I thought something fell off the car. I had no idea. But this was a particular type of cow that she really enjoys. And so that's been the running joke ever since, the last almost 18 years. But in any case, you know, a cattle person would look at that pasturage, would look at the green grass, especially in the desiccated Middle East, where you can get a lot of desert areas, and see this wonderful area to put your cattle out to feed, and the flowing water. And Lot looked at that and he says, "Oh, it's just like the Garden of the Lord. It's just like the Garden of Eden." "Oh yeah, Lot, what's the Garden of Eden like to you?" "Well, it's like Egypt as you come from Zoar," Genesis 13 says. Ooh. See, there was this problem that although Abraham was a man of faith, had responded to God's call, had come out of Ur of the Chaldees, had gone into the land that God showed him, Canaan, eventually to be known as the land of Israel, that when a famine struck, Abraham's faith wavered. Instead of trusting God, he went down to Egypt. He almost lost his wife. He could have perchance lost his life. But God providentially delivered him and his wife Sarai, as she was then called, and brought them up again from Egypt. But the problem is, Lot came up from Egypt, but they never quite got Egypt out of Lot. And when your idea of heaven is matched by the good things of this world, you've got a skewed idea of heaven, don't you? Now, I find that with a lot of people that don't know the Lord Jesus. I don't know about you, but when you talk to them about heaven, they imagine this life extended eternally. This life where I don't get sick and die, but I do pretty much what I do, you know, now. So you go to a funeral of an unbeliever, unfortunately, and you'll hear him say things like, "Well, I know they're up there shooting pool, you know? Or I know they're up there, they got the big grill going in heaven and they're making barbecue." Now, I'm all for barbecue. I got excited at those announcements earlier, but, you know, that's not what heaven's about. It's not about streets of gold even, or pearly gates, or crowns that will be given, or the robes of white righteousness that believers will be presented with. What makes heaven heaven is the Lord is there. What makes heaven heaven is, to borrow a phrase from a hymn written by the great Scottish preacher Robert Murray M'Cheyne, "When I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart. Not till then will I fully know, Lord, to thee how much I owe." See, the beautiful thing about heaven is we get the Lord Jesus 24/7, if that phrase applies. I mean, it's eternity, so I rather think we won't be thinking in terms of hours and minutes. But the Lord Jesus, unfettered access to the Lord, nothing between us and the Lord, praising and singing to the Lord, no technical problems with the AV, you know, with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful to imagine? And believe me, if I was up there, you would have had worse goings on with the tech. I'm all thumbs with that stuff, so don't worry. But anyway, it's all about the Lord Jesus. And if you don't enjoy thinking about the Lord Jesus now, if you don't enjoy praying to the Lord Jesus now, if you don't enjoy hearing what the Lord Jesus says to you in his word, how are you ever going to enjoy heaven? Because it's not about you, it's not about me, it's not about Granny that we love so much and we'll see again. Well, if she knew the Lord, praise God. I can't wait to see my grandmothers, both of whom knew the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great thing to know we'll see our loved ones again that know the Lord. But the chief thing is to see the Lord. I'm going to say, "Good to see you, Granny, but I want to see the Lord. I want to be with him. I want to be with you too, but I want to be with you and him, enjoying him together." And that's what heaven's going to be like. Now, the problem was Lot, he got his taste for the good life in Egypt. And he came back to Canaan and he said, "Now, what is it in Canaan that reminds me the most of Egypt? Ah, the cities of the plain. Sodom and Gomorrah, that area. So I'll plug into Sodom. At first, he pitches his tent there in Genesis 13, and he's facing Sodom. But now when we get to chapter 19, he's actually in Sodom. He's sitting in the gate. In other words, he's on the city council, we might say. He's involved in the affairs of Sodom. And 2 Peter 2 makes it abundantly clear that he was a believer. It calls him righteous Lot. It says he vexed his righteous soul day after day in seeing and hearing the unclean things, the ungodly things that were done in Sodom. So he was bothered by the corruption that he saw in the place where he lived. The problem was his eyes were horizontally located. They were all on the problems, all on the sin and the consequences of that sin. His eyes weren't on the deliverer. Now you contrast that with Abraham. Abraham's in his tent. Abraham is the guy who says, I'm not settling down in a city. I'm not settling down in Sodom. I'm quite different. I'm separate from Sodom. In fact, Abram is called in Genesis 14, Abram the Hebrew, a term that is thought means one from across the river. That's one possible meaning of Hebrew. And the idea is he's not from around here. He's from someplace else. He's a stranger. And you know, that's what believers are to be. We are to be in the world, but not of it. We are to be living here because the Lord has left us on planet Earth, but our minds and our hearts are in a different place. You say, well, where would they be? Keep your finger here in Genesis. Go with me quickly to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, which many of you could quote doubtless, but it's always good to see it too. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the if here isn't a question of doubt. This is, if this is true, then this is the consequence of that, okay? It's that way of talking. So if I say, well, if there's a Waffle House in this town, why don't we go there tomorrow for breakfast? Sorry, I can't. Got to go to Pennsylvania early, so, you know. But anyway, next time maybe if you want to. So we can use language that way. And that's the way if is here, since this is what is so. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So here we are walking around, and if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to school, or you're going to work, or you're doing things in your home with your family, whatever you're doing, but you're saying, my values, my mind, where I'm headed, my trajectory is bound up with where my life is. My life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, it's hidden to this world. People look at us, they say, what is it with those folks over in Martinez at the Gospel Chapel there? I mean, they're kind of weird, you know? They're always singing and talking about somebody that lived thousands of years ago. I mean, what's the big deal? Why are they so excited about the Lord Jesus Christ? And we say, the Lord Jesus, he's my life. If it weren't for the Lord Jesus, I would be lost. I wouldn't know where I've come from. I wouldn't know where I'm headed. I wouldn't know why I'm here. In fact, if I didn't know the Lord Jesus, I would be dead in trespasses and sins, the Bible says. You hear the phrase dead man walking about people on death row or something that they used to say? Well, everybody that doesn't know the Lord Jesus personally, we're a dead man, dead woman, dead girl, dead boy that is walking around. In other words, we're walking, talking, doing many things, but before God, we don't have a relationship. An eternal life is knowing the Lord. The Lord Jesus said it this way in John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If you know the Lord, you pass from death unto life. That's what the Lord Jesus said in John 5:24. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. And so this is the great salvation that's open to us in Christ. When you come to know the Lord Jesus, you're born again by faith. You come to have a new life put within you. And the Holy Spirit of God himself comes to live within you and to change your heart and mind. A new operating system to you techie people. You know, where we're now thinking and acting with the Lord's interest, because our life is there in heaven. And one day, the world's going to see what we are really about. When the Lord comes. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears. Paul said, we thought about it in Sunday school, 2 Timothy 4:8. All those who love his appearing. Well, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. See, that's what the believer's living for. They're saying, I'm just passing through this world. My life's really with Christ. It's all about what it's going to be when he appears. When I'm, pardon me, when I'm with him in glory. It's kind of like those people that lived in occupied territory in the Second World War. I've met some of those folks in Europe, for example, that lived in countries like the Netherlands, and they were occupied by the Nazis. And many of those folks, they would go about their normal activities as best they could. They would go to school, they would go to work, but you know, in their heart, they were living for the day when the invaders, when the Nazis would be cast out of their land, and when they would be free. And some of them, like one of my childhood friend's grandfather in Norway, some of them were in the resistance, where although he had a day job and did ordinary things by day, when he got the chance, he'd sneak out and he'd blow something up that the Nazis had. He'd plant a bomb on a tank or something, or do whatever, or use a Thompson submachine gun that he had against the enemy. And they looked like everybody else in the society, but they were working for the future liberated government that was going to come. Well, believers are living for the future when this world enters into what Romans 8 calls the glorious liberty of the sons of God. When we are freed from the bondage and the power and even the presence of sin, and this whole world that is currently groaning isn't groaning anymore because it's remade into new heavens and new earth, as 2 Peter 3 says, wherein dwells righteousness. That's kind of how Abraham rolled. He was living in that tent saying, I'm not living for Sodom, I'm living for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, again, to compare the two, they both showed hospitality. But you notice Abraham gets three visitors, Lot only gets two. Because Abraham has the presence of the angel of the Lord. The Lord comes to him in physical form. He doesn't maybe recognize it's the Lord immediately, but the Lord comes to him with two of his angels. And when it comes to Lot, these two angels are sent on actually on a rescue mission. Because Lot, even though he's in the city government, he can't alter the destiny of Sodom. It's interesting that Abraham, who is the separated man, he actually has more effect on what happens with Sodom than Lot does. And why is that? Because Abraham is interceding for that city in prayer for God. And so we'll see that. But it's interesting that they both show hospitality. That's to their credit. That's very important in the Bible, Old and New Testament, as a tremendous thing to show hospitality to fellow saints, to God's people, but even to the lost. What a great way to open gospel conversations in our society that's increasingly distanced and fragmented one from another, when we can open our home and have somebody in and have a conversation about the Lord in a comfortable place. Many people wouldn't come to a beautiful building like this, and it is nice. Many people wouldn't come to a place like this, though. They'd be daunted by religion, as they think of it. But maybe they'd come to our house for a cup of coffee or for a Coke. Since I'm in Georgia, we got to stick with the gross domestic product of the state, right? Coca-Cola, which I prefer to Pepsi anyway. Or sweet tea, even better. And you can have them in and talk about the Lord. What a wonderful thing. Well, indeed, as Abraham showed hospitality, there was conversation about the Lord's things. Verse 10, back in Genesis 18:10 now. You might still be in the New Testament. Sorry about that. Genesis 18:10. And he said, excuse me, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, this had been a promise that God had made to them years before, but it hadn't happened. And now they were both old. And it was so incredible. You know, Sarah laughed at the very thought of an elderly woman like herself having a child. And she laughed because she overheard this as she was back in the tent. But the Lord told her, no, it's really going to happen. Why did you laugh? You know, because we have to remember, God can do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think. And so he's promised them the fulfillment of what he had told them of so long ago. It's a wonderful thing to be able to open the Word of God, and particularly with other believers, to open the Word of God and look at what God tells us in his Word together and encourage each other from that. I was over in another assembly in this area recently, and we were talking about Malachi. And in Malachi 3, the Lord has this scene where he sees those who feared the Lord who were talking about his things. And the Lord wrote a book of remembrance to them, Malachi 3 says, that he took note that they were speaking about the Lord, and he actually wrote it down. Now imagine, when we stand before the Lord someday, first of all, you want to make sure your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because that's the only way you're getting into the Father's house. That's the only way you'll enter into the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. That's the only way you'll have eternal life. If your name's not written in that book, unfortunately, it's the lake of fire. You say, well, how do I get in that book? My friend, it's simply, what will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you turn to him as your Savior and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Cry out to him to save you. He says, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, this is the Lord that died for us on the cross. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and 3 days later he rose again according to the scriptures. And we can have that eternal life just for the asking. It's not of good works of which we have done, but it's according to his mercy he saved us, the word of God tells us in Titus 3. And so we can know that we have eternal life even now. You don't want to wait till this life is over or till the Lord comes. But even for believers, what is it going to commemorate our life? I mean, if you have a certain number of dollars in the bank, or you have a certain number of degrees, you know, behind your name, or you have a certain golf score or a certain handicap, a certain bowling score or a certain hobby that you excel at, or a certain personal strength, what value is of that for eternal things, for the glory of the Lord? If your life has been known to be one, sure, he had a job, she had a job, they had hobbies, they had family, they did things. But I want to tell you what made them tick. They were people that lived for the Lord. In whatever they did, they said, whether I'm working or whether I'm playing and whatever I'm doing, I want to glorify the Lord in. I want to give thanks and glory to God. I want to praise him by the kind of life that I'm living. Is that what we're going to be known for? It was of some of those faithful ones, that faithful remnant in Malachi's day, and it certainly was going to be in Abraham's day as well. And even though they thought it immensely improbable, God was going to do it. And here they are told about things God is going to do in the future, like a year later. And yet when Lot receives his visitors, he's absolutely clueless as to the future. He doesn't realize this is the last night he's going to spend in Sodom. Isn't that sad? He's so totally oblivious to what's going on, he doesn't think it's going to end. He's put down roots in Sodom. Well, what kind of roots? Well, such roots that when people surround the house and try to suggest some very odious sin before the presence of the Lord, Lot, in all he can think to do in that extreme situation, is offer his daughters up to defilement. It's really a horrible, horrible thing. But then the two angels, of course, strike these men with blindness, and they take Lot and his family out. And they say, look ahead to verse 12 of chapter 19, Genesis 19 and 12. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Now look at what happens when Lot tells some of his sons-in-law about this. Verse 14. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Modern Jewish translation renders that he seemed like a comedian. What a sad thing. When he tried to explain the gospel, flee the wrath to come. There's judgment coming on this city today. God's going to judge it for the sin. You got to be kidding me, Lot. You haven't been living as if this city's going to end. You've been living as if this city is the most important thing. You've been pouring your heart and soul into this city, Lot. What do you mean God's going to judge this city? And they didn't believe it. It's tragic, isn't it? When our lives don't back up our lips. When what we say to people isn't borne out by our testimony. I was talking to a sister this week, and she was telling me about the conversion of her mother many years before up in North Carolina. And her mother worked at a factory, and someone at the factory asked her, "Are you saved? Are you a Christian?" Asked her, "Are you a Christian?" And she said, "Well, I do this, and I do that, and I do these other things." She mentioned all kinds of good things that she did. And this man said to her, "Well, I am not a Christian, but I hope that if I ever become one, I am like," and he named another worker in the factory. Now, the other worker in the factory was a man who had been known as a drunkard and a fighter and a really bad guy. He was like bottom of the barrel. And the Lord saved him. And it was such an insult to this woman. She thought, "Ha, you'd rather be like him than like me? A good person? A nice, moral, upstanding, church-going woman?" But the more she thought on that, as the time went on, she got convicted of her sin. Yes, it wasn't of good works that she had done. She needed to come and be saved by grace, by God's free gift through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And happily, she was saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, people can look at our lives and they can say, "Well, do I see something in your life that backs up what you say?" They looked at this other man and they said, "Yes, he was a bad man. He was a scoundrel. He did many things, but look at the change in him. Look at how he's different." Or can we name the name of Christ and yet our lives aren't very distinguishable from the world around us? That would be a sad thing, wouldn't it? Because again, to quote 2 Timothy chapter 2 this time, it says, "The foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his." So God knows who the real believers are. And the verse goes on to say, "And let him that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to show that by our dependence on the Lord and our walk with him. And the Lord will change us. The Lord will give us a different way of walking, a different way of living that speaks to the people around us. Now, I mentioned Abraham had more influence over Sodom than Lot. And it's just this, that after the two men go away, the Lord has this conversation with Abraham in Genesis 18. And look at how it starts back in verse 17. This is Genesis 18, 17. The Lord said, pardon me, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Now that's what God had promised to do for him, make him a mighty nation and bless all the nations of the earth through him. But look at verse 19. "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." See, God promised to save Abraham and to make Abraham something, to make him a great nation that would be a blessing to all nations of the earth. For out of that nation came one particular seed, one particular descendant that Galatians 3 explains is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has been a blessing to every nation of the earth, because when we get to glory someday, we're going to see people from every kindred, every tribe, every nation and tongue that are there saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he says, I've saved him. So essentially, I want to train him. I want to teach him about righteousness. I want to teach him about differentiating between good and evil. And about loving righteousness, we might say, as the psalmist later says, and hating lawlessness. Now, you remember the first sin in the Bible was when man took of the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That human beings, Adam and Eve, decided they wanted to know good and evil for themselves, apart from God. In other words, they wanted to decide for themselves what right and wrong were. And that's never the way to go. It's always better to submit ourselves to the Lord and say, Lord, you know what's right. I need to be conformed to your way, not you to mine. You don't need to change and become like me. I need to change and become like you. And that's what salvation is all about. Having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ where his Spirit comes within us and makes us like Christ. And we begin to love what Christ loves and hate what he hates. We begin to have such a light grip on this world. And we say, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. Or we say, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's how Abraham was. And God said, I want to teach him what my values are all about, what my character is like. And I'm going to teach him by telling him what I'm going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. So the Lord goes on to explain to him, verse 20, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I'll go down now and see whether they've done all according to the outcry against it that has come up to me. And if not, I will know. So God never judges with partial information. He has all the facts. But when Abraham finds out, he begins to say to God, you won't judge the righteous with the wicked, will you? That'd be far from you to do. You're the judge of all the earth. You'll do right, won't you? You're not going to condemn righteous people along with wicked people, will you? And of course, the Lord says, no, I won't do it. And so Abraham says, well, in light of your character as a just God, if there's 50 righteous people in that great city of many thousands, I'm sure, if there's 50 righteous people, you'd spare it. Yes, I would, says the Lord. Well, what about if there's 45, or if there's 40, or if there's 30, or if there's 20? Finally, he gets down to 10. And you might think, in the back of his mind, Abraham's thinking, well, there's Lot. There's Mrs. Lot. There's at least two daughters. There's two daughters at home we know about. He speaks about sons-in-law, so that probably indicates two other daughters out of the home who are married. And sons-in-law means at least two sons-in-law. It's plural. So we're up to eight people, if my math is all right there. And I'm a history major, so you should always check my math. But go back, and if that logic is true, probably in Lot's immediate family circle, there were at least eight people, maybe more. And surely an influential man like Lot, his testimony would win somebody else to Christ. But in the end, he doesn't. He ends the chapter as a caveman. He goes from beginning the chapter in the gate, in the place of power and prestige, to having lost everything, being a fearful, insensate man. He's not aware of what's going around him. And he's drunk, and he's ignorant of what happens, and there's a horrible sin that's perpetrated by his daughters against him at the end of the chapter. So it's a tremendous fall. And we wouldn't maybe know for sure that he was a believer, save that the New Testament tells us so in 2 Peter chapter 2. Now that's not the legacy I want to leave behind as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be like Abraham who prayed. And did that have any effect? Well, I just close with this scripture in verse 19, in chapter 19, rather. Genesis chapter 19. And we read here that verse 16, let's start, Genesis 19, 16. While he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass that when he brought him outside, he said, escape for your life, and so forth. Now, initially, he doesn't want to do that, but that's another time, another place. You can read up on that on your own. But it goes on to talk here about God remembering Abraham. And so we read down at verse 27. Abraham went out early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw and behold the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Now, did God answer Abraham's prayer? Absolutely. Were there enough righteous people to spare the cities? No. But did God judge the righteous with the wicked? No. He delivered this righteous man and his daughters from that wrath because it says he remembered Abraham. The value of those prayers, that intercession. And even though we're living in a world that is headed for hell with a bullet, it is headed for the wrath of God, for certain judgment, we can influence the course of people's lives by prayer and by our witness. We can bring people to the Lord, or at least be a witness to them, so that when they stand before the Lord, they can't say, "I didn't know." The Lord will say, "I put this brother, this sister, this boy, this girl in your class or at your job or in your neighborhood, and you didn't want to hear it." And the Lord will be shown to be merciful and righteous, and he will get glory. Well, my friends, I hope you know the Lord today, because wrath is certain, but salvation is equally certain for those who have the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to be, pilgrims in this world who are going on to be with the Lord Jesus forever. Father, we're thankful for thy word. Again, we're grateful for such a good God that thou art, of saving sinners and of not leaving the righteous to perish with the wicked. We know every evil will receive appropriate recompense, that nobody gets away with it. But we're also thankful for grace that pardons the guilty. The one who repents and believes on the Lord Jesus can say, "I too have pardon found in thee." We thank thee for this, Father. Pray that many more would come today, and even if there's someone young or old or in between here that needs the Savior, that today they'd do business with God, that they'd believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trust him as their only Lord and Savior, and that they would have the joy of passing from death unto life. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.